This is a talk that I have felt all week long that someone down below did not want me to give. There have been a whole variety of things that have led me to that conclusion. Let's open in a brief word of prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for being our Creator and our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, for creating your mother, and in the very act of creating her, redeeming her, to give us proof positive that the value and the power of your redemption is beyond our imagination. As we turn now, we ask for her intercession and for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit among us as it's revealed to us in her and as it comes to us through her. We acknowledge that she's a creature, but we also acknowledge that she is your mother and that you have bestowed honor and glory upon her in a way that is utterly beautiful. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Over a century ago, on this day, December 8th, 1854, Pope Pius IX, in Effabilis Deus, he decreed and declared the definition of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we want to focus upon that doctrine because today is the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and I believe in the feast and in the doctrine we see God's plan of salvation immaculately conceived and also immaculately executed in a glorious way. Pope Pius IX stated before 54 cardinals and 42 archbishops and 23 bishops gathered there at the Vatican, he stated, "It shall be dogma that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of the conception, by singular privilege and grace of God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, was preserved from all stain of original sin." Now, we could just stop and study this statement with great profit. We're going to move on from it, but I just wanted to highlight three things. It's the singular privilege and grace of God. He declares that. And it's in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ. And it's an act of preservation. It is not a work of the Blessed Virgin Mary on her own and by herself. Now, we have to realize that the Holy Father has only stated dogmatically and infallibly a definition of a doctrine one other time, in 1950, with the dogma of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, both her body and soul. Now, many people think that this ex cathedra, this official papal pronouncement defining dogma, is sort of like the ultimate way in which the Pope resolves doctrinal controversies. That is the opposite of the truth. The Pope is not an umpire. The Pope is not a referee. The Pope, as the successor to Peter, is a preacher and a teacher, entrusted with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to proclaim it to all mankind. And so the two occasions where he exercised the full power of his office were occasions of joy, not occasions of controversy. And we wrongly understand his office and his ministry if we think that he's just to call fair and foul, safe and out, and throw the flag and declare the penalty. Instead, he has the great, glorious, and rather difficult challenge of proclaiming the gospel in all of its beauty, including how it is manifested and embodied in the Mother of our Lord. That's what we want to talk about. That's what we want to look at. Because there are many misconceptions, if you'll permit me to speak of such, there are many misconceptions of the Immaculate Conception. I run into students every semester who think that the Immaculate Conception is the fact that Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary and it was a virginal conception. Well, of course, it's not that. I also run into some of the jock students on campus who think that the Immaculate Conception was Franco Harris's famous catch in the playoff against the Oakland Raiders when it bounced off Jack Tatum, the defensive receiver. And that was the most glorious moment for us Pittsburghers back in the 70s. But no matter how glorious that might have been, it wasn't the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception is this singular privilege whereby Christ, the Creator and Son of Mary, created her without any original sin. Now, we also have to draw some other misconceptions and clarify them right off the bat. We are not teaching that Mary has no need of a Savior. As I'll show in a few minutes, this is something that I used to teach as an anti-Catholic Protestant, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men and women, and He saves us from our sin. The Blessed Virgin Mary had no sin, according to the Catholic Church. Therefore, she had no need of a Savior. Therefore, the Bible's wrong, or the Catholic Church is wrong. The Bible's right. The Catholic Church must therefore be wrong. And I took several occasions to proclaim this in study groups and fellowships and Bible studies to snatch Catholics out of what I thought was deadly and erroneous. Only I've come to see that Mary does not find herself without need of a Savior. On the contrary, Mary has a Savior in a way that no other person in history has a Savior. We're all saved from sin, but you can be saved from sins after committing them, and you can be saved from sin before you commit it. And Jesus Christ is Mary's Savior, and Mary would be the first to declare it. And she is so earnest about getting that word out. And if there's anything that explains the Marian apparitions of our age, it's the fact that she, as an earnest and holy mother, wants to manifest the greatness of Christ as Savior in herself and in her children, the children of God. It doesn't mean that Mary was not tempted by sin. It means that Mary overcame temptations by the grace of God. Well, if she never sinned, then she never really felt the force of temptation. This objection is also raised frequently against Jesus. If Jesus could not sin and did not sin, then perhaps we could say he never really was tempted. He didn't feel the full force of the temptations that we feel. Because after all, according to the church, Mary and Jesus are both born without original sin and born, therefore, without concupiscence, that downward-pulling lust that we all know so well. Therefore, they can never feel the force of temptation. C.S. Lewis said, on the contrary, nobody in history feels the force of temptation like somebody who's sinless. Because the person who doesn't sin is the person who faces up to the full power of temptation without rolling over and allowing it to roll on them. To illustrate this, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, you do not feel the full force of the German army as you lay down your arms and surrender. It's when you fight to the finish with all your power and finally overcome that you feel the force. It's in fighting to the finish and overcoming in the end that enables Mary as well as Jesus to know temptation like we have never known temptation. And that's what makes her such a singular mother and such a special help in time of need. So some people believe that the Immaculate Conception is taught because, well, Mary needed to be sinless in order to conceive and bear a sinless Savior. This is also something that I taught for years, and I had been taught by a Protestant theologian, very well-known theologian, in fact. But then, of course, it's easy to refute that logic because it would lead you to an infinite regress. If she needed to be conceived sinless in order to bear a sinless Savior, then her parents would need to be conceived sinless in order for them to conceive her without sin. And it goes back and back and back without any stop. And so I used to proudly congratulate myself on easily dispatching the illogic of the Catholic position. But the Church has never said anything of the kind. The Church does not say that Mary had to be sinless to conceive a sinless Jesus. God, by a singular miracle, could create a sinless son in a virgin who didn't have this preservative miracle. It isn't because he had to, in some form of necessitarian logic. It's because he wanted to, out of the logic of love. This language of love is a little-known tongue in many parts of our society. The language of the love between a son and a mother. The son who creates his mother. What a mystery. I don't know if you've ever heard of the musician Michael Card, but he sings a beautiful song about what a mystery the gospel is. A mother made by her own child. That is the mystery. Fall down on your knees. Give up your pondering. Just fall down on your knees and worship and adore the Lord for bringing into this sad earth such glorious truth, such beautiful mysteries. It is also not a doctrine based upon the insufficiency of Christ's work. That's something else that I had once alleged against the church. That somehow Christ's work is not sufficient, it's not complete, and so Mary is dragged in to kind of make up the difference. And so the bodily assumption, as well as the Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virginity, as well as the fact that she had no other children, and so on and so forth. On the contrary, this doctrine does not reflect any insufficiency to Christ's work. This doctrine exemplifies and manifests the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ, par excellence. And we behold the majesty of Christ's saving deed when we behold it in one who he saved from sin utterly and totally. It's also misunderstood and distorted by feminists these days, by radical feminists like Mary Daly at Boston College, who considers this some form of divine wife battering, wife abuse. She likens it unto a kind of cosmic spiritual rape of Mary, that and the virginal conception. Well, that is a horrendous distortion. And I think we need to see that in the Blessed Virgin Mary, we do not see the demeaning of woman by God. We see the elevation of a woman over every male person in history. Jesus is a divine person, so in a sense, he doesn't count. But if you're talking human persons, the person who will rule supreme over all other presidents and premiers and prime ministers and kings and dukes will be a humble peasant woman, the mother of our Savior. A woman who on the one hand declared herself to be the handmaid of the Lord, accepting God's word no matter what it would mean emotionally and socially. And on the other hand, that very act of self-acknowledgement, that very recognition of her own emptiness before the glory of God is what proves her fullness of grace. And it's what confirms the rightness of God elevating her to be the queen of the universe. It's also something, I should add, quite in keeping with Scripture. In the Old Testament monarchy that God established with his covenant made with David, there was a permanent institution along with the kingship, and that was the Gebirah, the queen mother. When David elevated his son Solomon as son of David and heir apparent and crown prince to be king of Israel, we see in 1 Kings, the first two or three chapters, how Solomon would rule upon his throne as son of David and king of Israel. And when people came with requests, they could come to him. But as the case turns out to be in 1 Kings, they come to his mother. And when Bathsheba comes into the presence of the son of David, the king of Israel, he bows prostrate before her and puts a throne at his right hand and enthrones her at his right hand as queen mother of Israel. He's the son of David, the king of Israel. He is ruling in Jerusalem, and next to him is the queen mother. And throughout Israel's monarchy, that institution not only endured, but it was never condemned in any way by the prophets who condemned many false features of Israel's monarchy. No wonder when the early church recognized Jesus as the son of David, the true and the new son of David, establishing a kingdom, a new kingdom, over a new Israel, as the new king of Israel, in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, Christ called to his right hand his own queen mother, crowning and enthroning her. And this became a common recognition in every branch of Christendom without any controversy, dispute, or debate in the first few centuries. In a church which was not prone to novelty, which was diligent about safeguarding the sacred deposit of faith that Jesus had entrusted to the apostles and their successors. Now, having said all of this, I also have to acknowledge that there is a real danger in some places and among some people of a heresy that arose in the early church known as Colloridianism. Now, Colloridianism is not one of the best known heresies, but it was a heresy that came to regard Mary as divinity, Mary as God in some way, or goddess. And in fact, this sect appeared in Arabia in the early church, making Mary a divinity and actually offering to her sacrifice. It's one thing to pray to the saints, asking them to pray on our behalf. It's another thing to sacrifice, an act reserved exclusively for God. That's why Protestants so easily misunderstand the veneration of the saints, and especially our veneration of Mary. Because in their religion, there is no sacrifice. In our practice of the Christian religion, we have, as the supreme act, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which, of course, is reserved for God alone. And we express our recognition that God is the Creator and greater than any creature by sacrificing to Him the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the perpetual sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, which is renewed and represented in the Eucharist. It's one and the same sacrifice. He's not dying again. He's not bleeding again. He's not suffering again. He's in glory presenting this offering, this sacrifice, forever on our behalf. But in Protestant churches, there's no sacrifice. There's only praying to God. And so if the highest form of worship is prayer to God, then when you see other Christians praying to saints, then they're doing to the saints what you do to God. And so, naturally, they're going to misunderstand and think that you're giving to the saints what is reserved exclusively to God. And that's not the case. We give to God sacrifice. We give to the saints veneration and honor. Why? Because we honor those whom God has honored. That's another way of honoring God. God made this promise to Abraham long ago in Genesis. He said that I'll honor you and others will honor you because of it. I will bless you and you'll be a blessing to others, and those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. And the same thing is true for Abraham's offspring according to faith. As they are raised and glorified, we honor those God has honored. We bless those that God has blessed. But we sacrifice exclusively to God and to God alone. But the Colloridians sacrificed to Mary. They made her statues, which the whole church was doing, but they regarded these statues as emblems of a divine being, which was wrong. And so Saint Epiphanius wrote against this, opposed it, and ultimately refuted it. Saint Epiphanius said that honor and veneration may be given to the Blessed Virgin Mary, but not the worship of sacrifice. He also goes on in the same context to say, God prepared for his only begotten Son the heavenly bride. Isn't that an interesting reference? For Jesus' mother, the heavenly bride, a virgin whom the Father loved, whom the Son inhabited, and whom the Holy Spirit searched thoroughly. Why? Because the Spirit searched the Blessed Virgin Mary and found nothing wanting in her. Instead, the Spirit found the fullness of grace that Christ, the Son, created his mother to have. Now, I know what people may be thinking, because I suspect many of you have had conversations with non-Catholics who have grave reservations about these Marian doctrines and devotions, as I once did. And so we have to take into account some of the so-called negative scripture texts. For instance, in Luke 2, verse 24, Mary has an offering that she takes to the temple. It consists of a turtle dove. Now, many people are very quick to point out that this is known as a sin offering in the Old Testament. And so, if Mary makes a sin offering, it must mean that she's a sinner. I used to use that all the time until I studied it further. And I discovered that the sin offering was for ritual sin, ritual uncleanness. As Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats, or turtle doves for that matter, does not take away sin. It takes away ritual defilement, but that was purely external in the Old Testament, and it was something entirely extraneous to God's perception of our spiritual life. And that's why in the New Covenant there's no such thing as a sin offering for purely external defilement. And that's why it would be wrong to conclude from that sin offering that Mary must be a sinner. It would be also just as wrong to conclude that Christ must be a sinner because he was baptized by John the Baptist with a baptism of repentance. Now, non-Catholics won't grant the conclusion that Christ must be in need of cleansing. They say, well, he did it to fulfill all righteousness, as he himself said. And so, likewise, the Blessed Virgin Mary fulfills all righteousness. Not because she had to in view of personal sin, but because it was proper in view of her role in the midst of Israel in preparing them for her son and preparing her son for them. Why did Christ celebrate the Passover? Why would Christ go up to the temple and participate in various sacrifices as a boy, as a teenager, as a young man, before he began his ministry? Because all of this is to fulfill righteousness. It does not bespeak sin. Luke 11, verse 27. The people cry out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you suck. And Jesus says, blessed instead are those who hear the word of God and keep it. To which Mary would have said a hearty amen. Because Mary knew that hers was not primarily a biological privilege, but a theological privilege. She knew that it was not a fleshly grant that made her special, but a spiritual grant. It was the Holy Spirit enabling and prompting her heart to say, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. It wasn't that God looked down and saw a perfect womb and the most proper breasts and said, biologically and physically, she's cut out for it. He looked down and saw a soul embodied in Mary that was suited from her conception as a sanctuary for his son and said, ooh, that's where he belongs. And so when Jesus says, blessed instead are those who hear the word of God and keep it, he is clarifying the deepest and truest reason why Mary is said to be blessed above all women. It's not primarily biological or physical, it's theological and spiritual. Matthew 12, verse 48, Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? As the crowd came to the door and said, your mother and brothers are out there. Well, that's not so hard. He goes on to say, who are my mother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. And again, Mary would have been the first to chime in with the amen. Because what really makes her the mother of our Lord, as Elizabeth calls her? Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? When we say mother of God, we're not only repeating what the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus declared when it defined Mary as Theotokos, the mother of God, the bearer of God. And by the way, to mother God does not mean to be the originator of God. Jesus has a divine father and a human mother. Because fathering is originating through generation. Mothering is bearing. Mary could be a human mother bearing God because mothering, that is bearing, is not originating. So she knows why she's really Jesus' mother. Because through the gift of faith, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, she has been granted this singular privilege that pertains to her as mother of God in the fullness of her personal being and not merely her biological functions. Any culture that thinks of mothering as purely biological has it all wrong. Mothering is something psychological. It's spiritual. It's supernatural. It is so profound, words fail any fool who tries to define motherhood. All we're left doing is staring in the cameras and saying, "Hi, Mom." Because motherhood is the very ground of our being. To be brothers is to be sharing a common mother. Even the Greek word for brother, adelphos, is a compound. Adelphos means from the womb, from the same womb. What makes us brothers and sisters in Christ is that we come from the same womb, from the womb of Mother Church, embodied in the Blessed Virgin Mary. What about the brothers of Jesus? Just in passing, since I did cite Matthew 12:48, I can't spend but a minute on this. I would suggest that many Protestant scholars see, like E.W. Hengstenberg and J.B. Lightfoot, one of the greatest Protestant biblical scholars of the preceding century, and J.H. Bernard, and so many others, see the fact that the brothers of Jesus refer not to the blood brothers through Mary, but rather to kinsmen, that is, cousins. I didn't bring with me a quote from E.W. Hengstenberg, but this great Lutheran scholar of Scripture, in his commentary on John, shows very clearly that when you do not have any blood brothers, in Hebrew custom and in Hebrew culture, you would speak of your cousins as brothers if they're your nearest relatives. And in the Hebrew, there is no word for cousin. You speak of your cousins and your nieces and your cousins and your nephews as brothers or as brothers and sisters. Now, there is a Greek word, anepsios, for cousin, which could be used, but instead, Hengstenberg says, it wouldn't be fit in this case because, after all, Jesus' cousins are his nearest relatives, and for that, the word for brother fits best. Moreover, if Jesus had brothers, it doesn't explain what many people have pointed out, and that is how at the foot of the cross there are two Marys, Mary the mother of Jesus, but another Mary too, who turns out to be the mother of a James and John, who are called elsewhere the brothers of Jesus. Now, James and John, as the brothers of Jesus, are the cousins of Jesus. No wonder James and John's mother came to Jesus and said, "When you get into your kingdom, why don't you have James and John sit at your right hand and on your left hand?" A little nepotism up there in heaven. It was natural, if they were in fact his cousins, though they're declared to be his brothers. It's also natural, then, for Jesus on the cross to say to the beloved disciple John, "Behold your mother," an act which would be defiant and stupid in a Hebrew culture if Jesus had other brothers who would naturally and invariably take custody of their mother when Jesus dies. That act is nonsensical. It's inexplicable if Jesus had blood brothers. It makes perfect sense if John is, as I said, the cousin of Jesus, his nearest kinsman, and thus rightly called brother. There are some other texts, too, we could look at. John 2, where Jesus responds to Mary's request concerning the fact they've run out of wine. He says, "Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." People say, "Well, look at the stern rebuke implied in that statement." Well, it's not a rebuke at all. Notice how the statement assumes Jesus' understanding of the closeness between Mary and Jesus in terms of his hour. "My hour has not yet come, so what is this you're asking for? When my hour has come, you can ask, but my hour has not yet come." It implies that when his hour comes, there will be this relationship between him and her. It's also pointed out by many Protestant scholars as well as Catholic scholars that the woman reference there is hearkening back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And this is also seen by scholars, both Protestant and Catholic, in John 19 at the foot of the cross, when Jesus once again declares, "Woman, behold your son," and to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." The woman of Genesis is embodied in the mother of Jesus, who is given John to be her son. And with this insight, John shows us in Revelation 12 how the mother, the woman, in Revelation 12 we have the woman seen in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the 12 stars as a crown about her head. She is the mother of the Messiah, who is attacked by the serpent, Satan. We're told there that the dragon, the serpent, Satan, made war against the rest of her offspring, that is, those who keep the commandments of God. So in these many passages, many scholars, both Protestant and Catholic, have seen the New Testament depicting Mary as the woman of Genesis 3:15, who, unlike the first Eve, undoes the work of Satan and conquers the evil one by raising up the Messiah and crushing the head of the serpent. Now, we can look at some other passages as well, but we need to move on. I want to share just briefly from my own personal journey, because I want to say to you that this was by far the most difficult aspect of the Catholic faith for me to swallow, much less digest. I remember after converting, soon after my conversion to Christ as Lord and Savior, and soon after I began to study Scripture, I came to a real concern about Catholics and their misunderstanding and twisting of Scripture. And at that time, my grandmother, the only Catholic on both sides of the family, died. We went through her belongings, and I found this rosary, and I just thought, oh, poor grandma, bound to such a